Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight is week 61 of systematic theology, if my calendar keeping is correct. And this will be week 5 of talking demonology. I have promised you for 4 straight weeks that before we ended demonology, I would reassure you, since we've talked about some of the demonic realities and the fact that there is a spiritual wickedness and a realm of darkness that controls so much of this world, it's easy to become frightened or become worried. But we're very fortunate here at GCA because we understand that God is sovereign. And if you know that God is indeed sovereign, absolutely sovereign, completely sovereign, totally sovereign, if you know that He is the all-powerful, if you know that He's completely in control of everything that happens in His universe, and that there are no rogue atoms out there, everything does according to God's will and purpose and decision. If it's true our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. If all of that is true, then you can actually not only make sense of human history and make sense of what's going on in the planet when it looks like chaos has broken out, but you can also feel secure, not just eternally secure, which is something that I am a very big fan of. That is a teaching that I am very, very fond of, that we are eternally secure because of the finished work of Christ. And if we are, in fact, eternally secure, then there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's where we ended last week. And the only way that you can have that kind of assurance is if you know that God is, in fact, sovereign. Most of the bad demonology that I've ever read or heard or been exposed to in my life was bad because the underpinning foundational theology behind it was flawed. It started with free will theology. It started with the idea that you could be saved and then lost again. And if that's true, that you could be saved and then lost, then that is to say that there is a genuine battle between God and Satan, and that they are two equals fighting each other for the souls of men, and that men can be saved for a while and then overturn the eternal decree of God, overturn the power of God, and that the creature can decide for himself or herself, you're not off the hook, that people can decide for themselves through rebellion, or through carelessness, or through just busyness in this world, that people could be tempted away from their salvation and end up under the control of Satan himself. And that's a very, very frightening proposition, but it's also very, very popular theology because it is based in the theology of free will, human determinism, and not based in the theology of God's absolute sovereignty in all things. Now, if God is indeed absolutely sovereign in all things, then He can save people completely. Christ is then a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. And He ever lives to make intercession for us. So even when we fail, even when we stumble, He's there to secure us, so that even though we stumble, we don't completely fall. So, again, it's kind of like working with computers. The phrase with computers is garbage in, garbage out. If you're writing code and you're putting in bad code, you're going to get a bad program. Same thing here, whether you're talking any-ology, whether you're talking theology proper or Christology or pneumatology or ecclesiology, but certainly in the matters of angelology or demonology, garbage in, garbage out. If you start with a theology of human autonomy, then humans have to spend the rest of their life actively resisting and making sure that they don't fall into the snare of Satan, who can at any time get them, and it's all over for them. And I lived with that for a long time. 5 weeks ago, when we began this series, I talked a little bit about the theology that Tom and I listened to out in Los Angeles, and we really were afraid that there was a demon behind every bush, and everything that went wrong, it was some devil out to get you. And because human emotion is very flighty, and because human emotion lies to you, if you're also convinced that every bad feeling or every bit of depression or every mistake you make is a direct result of Satan getting you, well, then you live in constant fear. You live in nothing but trepidation. And I lived that way for a long, long time, especially coming out of, as I mentioned, the very esoteric background that I did, where I was already dealing with some pretty dark and frightening things. Add to that a sub-biblical theology that says Satan's going to get you, well, you better never sleep again, because it's really scary. Suddenly the Bible becomes a story about devils rather than a testimony of the fullness of Christ. So that's why when I got a hold of good theology, when I got a hold of salvation by grace through faith, when I got a hold of the teaching of absolute sovereignty and Christ's finished, completed work, and I say it over and over again, I say, grace took this big load off my shoulders, and I don't think people understand how big that load was, because it was not just dispensing with legalism, which was great to get rid of, but it also dispelled my fear. It let me sleep at night. It let me put my head down on my pillow knowing that the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So he's got it. He's going to take care of it. I can go rest. And that is tremendously liberating. So I love, I adore, I extol, I teach, I promote the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, because it affects every other aspect of how you view the Bible and how you view your relationship with God. And if you start with a sub-biblical theology, then you're going to end up confused and you're going to end up scared. So my concern in teaching demonology is always that I will scare people, which we need to be rightly respectful of the reality that Paul does say, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that we do wrestle against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are genuine spiritual realities, and we can't downplay or exclude them from our overarching theology. But we're also doing a terrible disservice to people if we play that up and then scare them and leave them in that scared state. Now, in my case, and in Tom's case, the preacher who liked to scare us with this stuff really did it as a manipulative technique. And as the Catholic Church well knows, there's no better way to control and manipulate people than to be able to hang them over hell, dangling for their lives, and tell them that you are the one who can save them from it. That is a great technique for manipulation, especially if you can get them to sit in a box and tell you all their secret sins. Now you really have something to hang over their head so that you can really get them to do things your way. We were simply under a Protestant pope who did a very similar thing, who managed to use our own failings against us in order to convince us that he knew the way out of our failings, and the way out was legalism. I said all that to say, tonight, it's good news. Tonight, it's still demonological stuff. But tonight, I want to show you that God and Christ are in charge of Satan and the demons, sovereignly in charge. Go back to the first fundamental basic principle, which is that once Satan fell, God could have cast him into the abyss instantaneously. He could have put him in the lake of fire 2 seconds later. God allowed not only Satan's fall, but then allowed him to take the third of heaven that he took, and then allowed him to be in the Garden of Eden. As I keep saying, if God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't put it in the garden. I can figure that out. You know, we parents know enough to put the cookies on a high shelf. And yet God says it's right there in the middle of the garden. And then points it out. That one. Now don't eat from that one. That one right there. Yeah, don't even touch it. Right there. So God not only provided the temptation, but then he allowed the tempter into the garden. And because we know that he's absolutely sovereign, we have to conclude that all these things served his purpose. Satan can only do what God allows him to do, and ultimately the things that Satan does serve God's sovereign purpose and determination. Really big picture. Satan entered into Judas. Judas betrayed Christ. Christ is then judged illegally through the night, and the next day he's on a cross. After being beaten and whipped and tortured, finally crucified. Worst thing that ever happened, and Satan was the instigator. Okay, it was also the best thing that ever happened, and it resulted in the salvation of all God's people, and that one who was hanging on a cross is referred to in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So he was determined before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb slain, but then he entered the earth in time, and then in time was in fact slain to accomplish the salvation of all those people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. There is this mammoth master plan at work in human history, and God is accomplishing the salvation of his people and accomplishing it in such a way that they will glorify him forever, because they will recognize and realize that the only way they could be standing in his presence is that he did it all. So God removes any possibility of human capability and then goes beyond that and makes human beings positively guilty before him so that they need a Savior. That way the Savior gets all the glory. How does he accomplish that? Well, God is right and just and holy, and God cannot sin. And James tells us that when a man is tempted, that he should not say that he's tempted of God, because God tempts no man. Okay, so how is he going to accomplish all these things that are necessary in order to glorify his Son? Well, he needs an agent provocateur to do it. And Satan is the agent of evil through whom God accomplishes his ultimate will. And when he's done with Satan, not only will he put him in the abyss for 1,000 years so he can't deceive the nations anymore, so that Christ can establish the kingdom and Israel won't be blinded anymore and Satan will be taken out of the way. Okay, perfect plan. And then he's released for a short season so that he can ultimately be judged, and he ends up in the lake of fire. So we know what the end result is. God eliminates him from the equation, which he could have done at any point, but didn't do, because he serves a purpose. And so, God's in charge. You get it?
Yep.
Okay. This is why knowing that God is sovereign is so important. Because if you don't know God's sovereign, then you can't put all those pieces together. Instead, the fall of Satan is an individual act of willfulness on Satan's part in rebellion against God. And ever since then, there has been a battle between the two of them. But there's no battle. There's only sovereignty. And Satan, who is doing, despite himself, exactly what God determined he would do. The same way. Okay, I won't do that. I was going to say the same way that Thaddeus is doing what God would have him do despite himself, but then I realized that I would be making a one-for-one comparison between Satan and Thaddeus, and that was not exactly what I was intending. So, but do you get it? The same way that we ended up doing exactly what God wanted us to do despite ourselves? Same deal. So let's start with some familiar passages. Two of my favorite Old Testament stories we're going to start with tonight. Then we'll go into the New Testament. We'll see some declarative statements. Start in Job 1. You knew we were going to end up there eventually. Whenever I teach out of the book of Job, I mention that for a very long time, when I would read the book of Job, I thought the theme of the book of Job was why men suffer. I thought that was the point of it. Until I myself went through a succession of events during which I suffered. The surgery that tried to kill me, the disruption in my family. I mean, those things happened in a 2-year span of each other. Everything, I mean, tremendous disruption in my life and a tremendous amount of both physical and emotional suffering. And in the worst of all that, I kept reciting out of the book of Job, and even, believe it or not, wrote it on my wall so I wouldn't forget it. And in all this, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. And the more I thought about that, I realized the theme of the book of Job is not why men suffer. It's why men worship God. The point of the book, ultimately, is when God shows up. The last several chapters that begin with, where were you when I did everything? Where were you when I hung the universe? Where were you? Stand up like a man. Quit you like a man. I'll demand of you and you'll answer me. Frightening phrases like, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Yo, I know.
A whole bunch of us.
A whole bunch of us. That's who it is. Nobody but us chickens. Yeah, I mean, it's frightening language and it's God's defense of himself. And so I kept reading the front of the book about the suffering and thinking, oh, this is about why men suffer. Now I look at the back of the book and I go, no, this is about why men worship God no matter what. Because when everything was stripped away from Job, he worshiped. Because where else are you going to go? When you got nothing, you'll cry out to God. So, chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Job. We're going to read this because of the conversation and the events that transpire between God and Satan. The first part of this book is kind of like when they pull back the curtain and expose Oz, the great and, what did he call himself? The great and powerful, that's what it was. You know, when you pull back the curtain and go, oh, that's what's really happening. Well, that's kind of what happens at the beginning of the book of Job. We get to look behind the curtain, and instead of it starting with Job undergoing all kinds of loss and terrible events, we get to find out why, because there's a conversation that takes place in heaven. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, fearing God and eschewing evil, is the King James. I just like the word eschewing. The NASB says, and turning away from evil. He had 7 sons. 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. Wealthy guy, the Bill Gates of his time. He had everything. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. So righteous man who recognizes the holiness of God, who intercedes for his children. Now there was a day, verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. So where is he? He's on earth. He's on the earth, walking around. Same thing Peter says. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Same concept. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. And he seemed to have no fear or compunction about saying to God, I'm down there walking around on earth. You know that planet you made where your people are? That's where I am. I'm down there just seeing what kind of damage I can do. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Every time I read that, I have the same thought, which is that Job later, when he heard this story, had to have thought, really, you couldn't have pointed out someone else? Really, you could have? Hey, have you noticed Job? And then all the bad stuff starts. Yeah, exactly. He wasn't looking for any attention. He's just being an upright man, busy eschewing stuff. Then Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. I like that language very much. And ever since my children were young and we began praying together at the end of every day, which, by the way, we still do most days, one of the things I pray is that God will build a hedge around our house. I pray continually that God will build a hedge. Not, that doesn't mean greenery. It means a wall of defense around GCA, around my house, around your house, that God will protect his people because in his sovereignty, he can. I like the phrase that nothing can get to you that doesn't first pass through nail-scarred hands. Because Christ, who has shed his blood for us, is sovereignly in control of what gets to us. And I pray all the time that God will protect his people. So Satan says, well, sure, you've protected him. Of course he's going to fear and worship you. Yes, of course he's going to reverence you. Look at everything you gave him. You've given him everything. You've protected him. But do this. He says, verse 11, but put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. In other words, he's saying, Job's worship of you is circumstantial. His worship of you is based on the fact that you're being good to him. Stop being good to him, he'll curse you. Do you see now why I said the theme of the book is why men worship God? Satan, getting it wrong, says he worships you because you've made it good for him. If you make it bad for him, he'll curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, now notice this language because this is also going to play into the next story that we're going to look at. But notice that Satan said, put forth your hand and touch, wreck, destroy all that he has. Well, God is not a destroyer. So how does he do it? The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. God agrees that it can be touched, it can be destroyed, but not by God's hand. Satan has to do it. Again, Satan is a foot soldier who accomplishes the things that God determines to have done. And then God puts a parameter around him and says, only don't put your hands on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So God in his sovereignty, first off, Satan couldn't touch Job and even said, I can't get to him. You have a hedge around him. So, of course, he worships you. He could only touch the things God allowed him to touch, which God then listed and said, but you can't touch him, which means God sovereignly is in charge of what Satan can and cannot touch. There's no equality here. There's no war in heaven between equals. There is only sovereign God and Satan who does God's bidding. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord, verse 13. And now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. And they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you about it. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another one also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house house, and it fell on the young people, and they have all died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. Satan lost the bet, because he did not worship only when it was good. He worshiped when it was terrible. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I like the King James. Neither did he charge God foolishly. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity. And although you incited me against him to ruin him without a cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, but you can't kill him. Only spare his life." See the control God's in? Everything that Satan did, the destruction of his wealth, his animals, his servants, even his children, was only as much as he was allowed to do. He couldn't touch Job directly. Now he has to go back to God in order to get permission to touch him directly, and he's allowed to make him sick, but he's not allowed to kill him, because God is in charge of life and death. Actually, God's in charge of all of this. Verse 6, "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.' Then Satan went out from the presence of God, and he smote Job with sore boils from the soles of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." He did that not only because of the itching, he did it to lance the boils, to break them open so the pus could run out. I mean, this is a guy in a sad state. And he's sitting among the ash heap. Then his wife, Mrs. Job, shows up to comfort him. She comes and says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Notice what's being said there. It's the same thing that God said up in verse 3. He still holds fast his integrity. In other words, what that means is he has not yet succumbed to sin, to evil, to cursing God. He isn't charging God foolishly. And his own wife says, "Look at everything that's happened. Are you still going to maintain this integrity of yours? Curse God and die." In other words, if God would do all this to you, then why are you worshiping him? Why are you giving him any credibility at all? Curse God and die. And I have to mention that many years ago at conference, I heard Barney Johnson preach a message called "The Truth According to Mrs. Job." And what he pointed out was that she accredited God with all this. She pointed out that it's still sovereign God who's in charge of this. Notice she did not say, "Curse Satan and die." She said, "Curse God and die." She recognized that this is all coming from God, the same way the good came from God. The trouble came from God, which is exactly how he's going to respond. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So he recognized, again, sovereignty. He recognized that it was God that brought him the good. It was God that took the good away. It was God that was allowing this to happen. Now when Job's three friends heard about all his adversity that had come upon him, then each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad, the shortest man in the Bible, Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and they wept, and each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word. That gives you some idea how bad he looked. The level of grief that he was in. The level of sores on his body. The ash heap he's sitting on. His three friends sat there dumbfounded for 7 days and seven nights, and nobody could think of anything to say, for they saw that his pain was very great. And there's not a lot you can say sometimes to people who are just in dire, dire pain. Well, of course, they're going to spend the next several chapters arguing with him that he must have done something. They're going to argue for God's fairness and basically say, just admit it. Just admit that you've done something to bring this on, because God wouldn't do this to you unless you had done something. And then finally, at the end, a young man shows up who actually speaks the truth according to God. God shows up, defends his own sovereignty, and at the end of the book, his three friends have to have Job intercede for them, because God says that his anger is kindled against them because they did not say what was right about me. Another phrase from the book of Job that I have memorized, tattooed to my memory, that it's important that when we speak about God, that we say what is right about him, because his anger is kindled when you don't. It's a rather solemn warning. And because he was angry at them, they had to have Job sacrifice for them. And then God approved of the young man who spoke rightly about him. Turn to 2 Chronicles 18 or 1 Kings 22. It's the exact same story. I'll be reading out of 1 Kings 22. Now, the reason for looking at those first two chapters of Job is to emphasize that Satan could not do anything except what God allowed. Because God is sovereign over his creation, the angels and the demons ultimately can only do what God allows and what God decrees. There's no randomness in God's universe. God is completely in charge, and that is very good news and very, very comforting. I'm in 1 Kings 22, right at verse 1. This is another really amusing Old Testament story, but again, it shows you God's sovereign control.
Verse.
3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel.
Syria and Israel.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, what's going on right now? Nothing ever changes, does it? Well, it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, by the way, the king of Israel is Ahab, who's married to
Jezebel.
And the king of Israel said to the servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we're still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria, or the king of Aram? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Okay, smart move. Ahab, not as quick to go check with the word of the Lord. Jehoshaphat says, but let's check with God before we go to war against Syria. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. 400 prophets speaking with one voice, all saying, go up, you're gonna win. You would think that'd be good enough. These days, all it takes is one nutbag on TBN to proclaim something, and everybody goes, woohoo, that must be true. I just used the phrase nutbag on TBN. Oh, dear. But, yes, all it takes is one false prophet to say something people want to hear, and they will just line up and fill stadiums and give him money. but it matters what God actually says. So go up, the Lord will give it into the hands of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? In other words, Jehoshaphat heard all 400 of them and realized that they were all basically hirelings of the king. They're telling the king what he wants to hear. And so he said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here? Isn't there somebody who will actually tell us the truth? Isn't there somebody else other than these 400? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And he is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed. In other words, he's gone past just prophesying now. He decides it's time to entertain the kings. And he makes himself some horns that he can put on his head so that he's got visual aids now. And he says, with these you're going to gore and push back at the Arameans. He's making this up because we know at the end of the story that none of that happens. He's not speaking for God, but he's playing at being a prophet and using, as I mentioned, visual aids. And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. When he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him and said, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the king apparently could tell, we can't read it in the words written on the page, but there was apparently enough of an attitude of either a sarcasm or a acquiescence. There was something in it that let the king know this guy's not telling what he really thinks. So the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? The king realized that's not the truth. Tell me what the real truth is. Verse 17. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. In other words, I see you dead because they have no shepherd. And I see all the people of Israel scattered like sheep. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but only evil? See, told you. And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and die at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit, the NASB says a deceiving spirit, in the mouth of all his prophets. Then God said, you are to entice him, you'll also prevail, go and do so. So now Micaiah says, all these prophets that are prophesying to you, not only are they lying, but they're lying by an evil spirit, an evil spirit that God has put in the mouth of all your prophets. Now that's just sovereignty. There's no way around that. That's just God in charge. God who intends for Ahab to fall, for Ahab to die. Elijah has already prophesied that the dogs are going to lick the blood of King Ahab. And that has to happen. And so how is it accomplished? God uses a lying spirit. Okay, now that's not a holy angel. That's not an elect angel. This is a lying demonic spirit who is there among the hosts of heaven, very much like we saw in the book of Job, where all the sons of God were gathered and Satan was there. So now you've got the hosts of heaven there on his right and on his left. There may be some significance to that. And when he says, who's going to go deceive Ahab so that he'll fall, so that he'll go up to Ramoth-Gilead? I want him to go up and I want him to die there. That's my master plan for him. And one says this and one says that. And finally a spirit says, I'll go be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And it takes God saying, okay, yes, that's a good plan. You do that and you'll prevail. God's in charge of all of this. Well, of course, the king was so happy to hear this that verse 24, then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? In other words, he's saying, a little while ago, I had horns on, and I was running back and forth telling the king, by the Spirit of God, that he was going to go up and he was going to prevail and he was going to push back the king of Aram with these horns and he was going to go. I was telling him all that, and now you're saying the exact opposite of what I said. Well, that means one of us is talking for God and one of us is lying. So he defends himself and says, how did the Spirit of God leave me to come talk to you? So he's falsely accusing Micaiah at this point. How did the Spirit of God pass from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on the day when you enter an inner room to go hide yourself. In other words, let's just see what happens. Either your king is going to win, in which case I'm wrong, or you're going to end up running and hiding for your life, in which case I'm right. So he was perfectly willing to just say, you know what? Let's let time tell the story. Either I'm right or you are. Let's see how history plays out. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, to the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. In other words, that's my final word on the topic. If Ahab comes back, I'm not a prophet. Which, by the way, is the standard of a prophet. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah is very clear about it. If a prophet prophesies something and it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet, and you don't have to fear him. Don't worry about anything he has to say. So he was willing to stand that test. Either what I said is true or it's not. Now, it's important how this plays out, so we'll just read the end of the narrative here. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with the small or the great, but with the king of Israel alone. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and he's down there in the battle in the midst of it all. Meanwhile, the king of Judah is up on a hill in his robes. This is actually a fairly nefarious thing that he has done. He said, you get up on a hill real obvious in your robes. I'm going to disguise myself and creep into the battle. I'm probably safer down there than up here because the king of Aram is out to get the king of Israel. So it came about when the captain of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it's the king of Israel, because he's sitting up there in his robes. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Then it happened, when the captain of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew his bow. What does the King James say here? I like the King James phrase in verse 34.
Drew a bow at random.
Well, that's the NASB says at random.
At a venture.
At a venture. Yeah. I like that language. In other words, yeah, it's a random thing. It's just one of the many, many bows and the many thousands of arrows. And this guy's not aiming at anything. He's just shooting an arrow into the air. And it happened. A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. He's wearing full body armor. And there's a little open joint. The arrow goes right through it. Not because the guy who killed him was a marksman, but because God is sovereign. And so he turned to the driver of his chariot and he said, "Turn around, take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded." And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, and he died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, just like was prophesied. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, and it happened according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and his ivory house that he built and all the cities which he built are all written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. Now, here again, we see another example of God's absolute sovereignty over demonic activity, because these lying spirits were lying at the word and the behest and the control of God. And notice, by the way, that the majority were lying. There was only one man willing to tell the truth. So you can't trust every spirit that speaks, which is why John says, test the spirits, whether they be of God, because not every spirit is from God. There are demonic, lying spirits out there who are perfectly willing to lie to you. And the only way you're going to know the difference between a lying spirit and an honest spirit is if you know what the Word of God is. What does the Word of God say? And if any spirit says to you something that is different than what the Word of God says, that spirit is lying, and you need to be willing to take the kind of stand that Micaiah took, where he was willing to stand on, "Thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord has said. I will stand on it," because liars abound out there. And it's not just human beings who out of their bravado and ego have decided to make stuff up in order to enrich, empower, or advance themselves. As often as not, this is the result of lying demonic spirits working through far too willing people who, because they get notoriety or get known in the world, or because they get the riches and the kingdoms of this world that Satan can give them, they're perfectly willing to become a mouthpiece. They like the notoriety that comes with being spiritual. They like the Gnosticism that comes with, "I know stuff that nobody else knows." But as often as not, the source of the stuff they know is an evil source, and it's stuff that we're not supposed to know, because had we been meant to know it, God would have told us. So we've got to be very careful about peering into things that we have no business looking into. People who are biblically ignorant love to peer into stuff that God has not revealed, which is astounding to me. They will risk their eternity on some Gnostic, demonically inspired prophet, but they won't invest the time it takes to read the Word of God. And that's just unfathomable to me. Why would you play with your ever-living, never-dying soul?
Touching the hot stove.
What'd you say?
Touching the hot stove. It's
like, touching the hot stove, exactly. Don't touch that. Turn to the New Testament, the book of Colossians. Right at the beginning of the book of Colossians, Colossians 1. When we began this series 5 weeks ago, I began with the very passage that I quoted 45 minutes ago, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, very important language, principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we've got to be careful. We have to put on the whole armor of God. We have to have that shield of faith with which we can quench the fiery darts of Satan. We have to be ready to enter into this battle. But ultimately, the battle is not won by our capability, which is why the gear that we're told to put on is the helmet of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, and to have our loins gird about with truth. Because the only way to fight this battle is not with flesh and blood weapons. The only offensive weapon we're given is the word of truth, which is referred to as a sword. But look at Colossians 1:16. Speaking of Christ as the creator, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, it's all created by him and for him. It's all under his ultimate dominion. Go to Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. Flip over a page. Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. That's God made you alive together with Christ. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that's the law, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, when he had disarmed rulers and authorities. What's he talking about there? Yeah, he's talking about the demonic realm, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the authorities, the spiritual wickedness. He disarmed them, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. So who's in charge? Christ is in charge, and these demons are only doing those things that God allows them to do. And he has conquered them. He rules over them. He is not afraid of them, neither should we be. As Christ said, if you have the stronger man taking up residence in you, then you have no fear that some demon is going to get to you, especially if you have that hedge of protection built around you. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10. These are just declarative statements that we need to know because they give us comfort. These are clear doctrinal statements that tell us that God and Christ are superior to any kind of demonic force. Therefore, we don't have to worry. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you there? Starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, or the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The King James there, I think, says strongholds. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So in other words, he's saying, in this warfare, in this battle that we're in, it's not about the flesh. Even though we walk in the flesh as he begins in verse 3. We do walk in the flesh, but we don't war in the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We have divinely powerful weapons with which we are tearing down strongholds. And then he describes some of those strongholds. They're clearly the things that are speculations, lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. We're tearing those things down. But we're doing it not through our fleshly effort, not through our fleshly ability. We're doing it by the word of God and spiritual weaponry. We take every thought captive in obedience to Christ because it is our thoughts that so often deceive us and take us astray. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever our obedience is complete. So again, the language is consistent in the New Testament. God is in charge. Christ is superior. Through Christ and the knowledge of Christ, we are tearing down the strongholds that once had us defeated. And we're not doing it by our fleshly efforts. We're doing it through spiritual warfare, through spiritual weaponry, through that helmet of faith, through having that righteousness that guards our heart, that truth that we're bound with, that shield of faith, and with, of course, the Word of God, which is our sword. Is it worth mentioning that when Jesus dealt with the demoniac at the Gadarenes, you can read about it in Luke 8, 26 to 39. I mentioned it regularly, so we'll just say it quickly, that the demons, who were called legion, not only had to come out of the man when Christ said to, but when they saw Christ coming, they fell down and worshiped him. Oh, there's too much here. It's worth it. Turn to Luke 8. Just go there. There's too much here that's worth looking at. Turn to Luke 8, and we'll start in verse 26. As they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee, when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but living in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you not to torment me." Look at that. The demons recognize the sovereignty of Christ. Human beings, not so much. But the demons recognize the sovereignty of Christ. They call him Jesus, Son of God. And what are you doing here? And what have you got to do with me? Have you come to torment me? In another version of the story, it's, have you come to put us in the abyss before the time? They recognize there's a time coming, and he's the one that's going to judge them. I mean, there is a tremendous spiritual level of understanding going on right here that human beings just don't get. A whole realm going on right there that we don't see, humans don't know anything about, but the demons know enough to get down and worship Christ. Humans, nah. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. That's the word for bottomless pit. We don't even know what that is. We can't even fathom the notion of an abyss, an outer darkness, an endless holding place for demons. Can't even comprehend such a thing. Yet they not only knew it existed, but they knew they were headed there, and they knew he was the one who would send them. You can't get human beings to give Christ a good hour each week. But these knew that he is the majesty on high walking on the planet. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine. Notice what the demons did. They asked him, we want to take those pigs, but he's here. So we can't do anything now except what he says we can do. So even to take swine, they had to ask permission from Jesus. So they entreated him. And then he does this just remarkable thing, which is that he gives them permission, which is really, really interesting on so many different levels. He knows that they need some kind of host. And he knows that it's not time to put them in the abyss yet. And he permits them to take pigs. And then look, and the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into a lake, and they were all drowned. That's how bad these demons were. The animals, the pigs, knew enough to not live like that. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and they reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had just happened. And they came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. Why? Because Christ is in charge of demons. That's all I'm getting at. Luke 9, don't turn there. Luke 9, 1 and 2 says, he called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Then in Luke 10, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. It's the kind of authority he has over demons. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice over this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's reason to rejoice. They're like, we're in charge here on the planet. We have charge over demons. And he says, that's not the good news. The good news is your names are written in heaven. That's good news. By the way, I'm just going to quickly point out for any of the charismatics listening out there, that pericope, that bit of writing right there, does not give you snake handling ability. What Jesus said, he said to the 70 who he was sending out into an environment where there were scorpions and snakes, and because he gave them authority and a power to carry his message, that's why he said nothing's going to hurt you while you're doing this. That is not a statement that is made universally to all believers everywhere, where now they can pick up snakes and not get hurt. That's not how you read the Bible. Okay, we're moving on. Luke 22, 28 to 32, Jesus talking again to his apostles. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Bad news. Peter, Satan has desired to have you and sift you like wheat. He knows he gets somebody. The prophecy is that somebody that sits at my table is going to betray me. Satan knows that prophecy, and he figures, based on Peter's behavior thus far, that he must be the one. Bad for Peter. But notice what Jesus says. But I have prayed for you, that your strength may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So where is Peter's security?
In Christ.
What did Christ do? He secured him. Secured him from whom? From Satan. Satan has demanded to have you so that he can sift you like wheat. Bad news. But don't worry. I prayed for you.
I prayed to God for you.
Absolutely. I have interceded for you. For what reason?
God gives me will come to me.
All that the Father gives me will come to me. And what was the prayer? That your faith fail not. So why didn't Peter's faith fail? Because Christ himself interceded and prayed that his faith would not fail. And even then, of course, he had to tell Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. But then after the resurrection, Jesus comes back at the Sea of Galilee and three times says to Peter, do you love me? And he says, you know that I do. So Christ had to come back and restore him yet again and yet again and yet again, because Christ is faithful to his people. And Satan could not take Peter without Jesus' say-so. And because Jesus intervened, Peter, despite his multiple failures, still did not fall, because Satan could not have him, because he belonged to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, Satan can't have you either. Despite your multiple failures and all your foot and mouth and all your problems and all your lack of faith and all your rebellions and your sin and all your failures compiled, still can't destroy you if you have Christ interceding for you, because he is the sovereign and the perfect Savior, and Satan can't have you unless God turns you over, and he will not ever lose a single one that he has intended to give to his Son. 1 John 4:4-6, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Can you see now why John would say, test the spirits? Because not every spirit is from God. There is a spirit of error out there. And the world will listen to them, follow them, believe them. You got to be wise enough not to. And of course, James 4:7 says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We used to hear that verse truncated all the time by the legalist preacher that I talked about, because he taught a very Arminian, you know, make the leap of faith, you do it, you decide, all that kind of self-will sort of theology. So he used to say all the time, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But he would always truncate the part, submit yourself to God. That's how you resist the devil. How do you resist the devil? Submit yourself to God. Know God's word. Know what God's about. Respond to God. Worship God. Listen to God's word. Live your life in such a way that it reflects the fact that you have been saved. You've been bought with a very high price. You've been chosen from the foundations of the world. And therefore, act like that. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee away from you. Because he sees he can't have you. He can't get to you. And he's got better things to do.
Just submit yourself to God means putting yourself under God's control.
Under God's control. But not only under God's control, I would say you put yourself protection. Under God's protection, under God's word.
He's God's person.
Yeah. Under the word, know what he's about. Thus says the Lord, submit yourself to him. Which also means stop the rebellion. Stop fighting against it. What did Jesus say to Paul on the Damascus Road? He said, it's hard for you to continue kicking against the ox goad. You know, I've been goading you along, and it's hard for you to keep rebelling, isn't it? Just turn and admit it. You're mine. And so we need to do that same thing. Stop beating our heads against the unmoving brick wall of God's election and just recognize, okay, I belong to him. I submit to that. And Satan flees away. Last verse, Hebrews 10:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What's the one fear that everybody has, universally, all human beings?
Death.
Fear death. I saw an interview the other day with Larry King, where Larry King said that he plans to be cryogenically frozen. True. And when the host asked him why, he said, just blatantly, he said, because I don't believe in an afterlife or any of that stuff. He said, so if I die of a disease and they can quick freeze me, someday when they have a cure for that disease, they can thaw me out and cure the disease and I can continue living. He is clinging to this earthly, fleshly life for all he is worth, and he is deathly afraid of death. Deathly afraid of death. Redundant, but makes the point. Yeah. And that is the fear, and Satan was able to utilize that fear of death to keep people in slavery, in bondage, doing his will, because he, according to this phrase, he was the one who had the power of death. And so he could scare people and control people. But look at what we read here, that Christ partook of flesh and blood so that through death he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free us, those of us who had that fear of death and were subject to slavery all our lives because of it. We're now free. The great, magnificent freedom that we have in Christ is the freedom of the knowledge that he has completely conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. And that none of those things can hurt or harm or threaten us. So that we are truly free, free, free indeed. Thank God I am free, sing Jamie. Free, free. I mean, it's just a wonderful reality that Christ as a perfect Savior has accomplished everything necessary for our full, complete, eternal redemption and salvation. And that being accomplished, we have no more fear. We have boldness. We have confidence. We have security. And that's why Christ came to the planet. The Eternal One became flesh and blood so that he could die. And in dying and raising again, he undercut, took away, completely abolished any power that Satan had over us.
Conquered
death, hell, and the grave, so that now we belong completely to him. So then submit yourself to that, and Satan will run away from you. So, are demons real? Yeah. Is Satan real? Yeah. Is he dark and evil and sinister? Yeah. Father of lies? Absolutely. Is he a threat to you? No way. No how. Because you are in Christ and Christ is in you. If the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, the stronger man inhabits you, and no demon can take you, no demon can occupy you, you cannot be demonically possessed. And then people say, well, can I be demonically oppressed? Take every thought captive. Bring every thought into conformity to Christ and his word. And then boldly stand up, recognizing that you are eternally secure, no man can do you any harm, and when you leave this planet, you stand washed, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever before God. That ought to give you a tremendous amount of confidence. Evil exists, but our Savior has conquered evil on our behalf, and therefore Satan, I can say on the authority of the Word of God, can't touch you. So live your life with confidence. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this word of encouragement. Thank you that though we know there are dark and sinister forces out there, we know that we are secure in Christ. And that just makes us all the more want to worship him, want to thank him. He does indeed get all the glory. He didn't just conquer our sin problem, but He secured us with you for all eternity, and he conquered Satan on our behalf. Our sin cannot destroy us. Our failures don't stand in the way, and there is now nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So cause us to be grateful, happy, joyous, thankful people because we are secure. Thank you for your wonderful and magnificent word. call us back over and over and over again to look into your word. Cause us to dig deeply into your word and to celebrate the Lord who saved us. Take us safely home tonight. Take us to our beds. Let us rest. And when our heads hit our pillows, let us know that we're safe, secure. Let us sleep peacefully, knowing that the sovereign God has all these things under his control. Bring us back here on Sunday to look into your word again and thank you for all the ways that you've blessed this church, provided for this group, and all the ways that you continue to build your ecclesia. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' glorious and matchless name. We give him the honor and the praise forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.